In the Trinity Psalter Hymnal on page 971, we come to our shorter catechism question for this morning. It's question and answer 42. Let me read the question and then let's respond with the answer together. The question is this: what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord. I invite you to turn to Psalm 40. It has been a joy to be able to listen to my brothers, Chris and Curtis, preach through the Psalms. In many respects, I would love to just stay at home in the Psalms. The Psalms have always been a place that have given me great encouragement, especially when I have been weary or down. And hopefully, Lord willing, this morning, Psalm 40 will do the same for you. Jonathan Haidt has written a best-selling book titled The Anxious Generation, where he attempts to dig into the reasons for statistics behind a latest survey sponsored by the Walton Family Foundation. In that survey, they found that 38% of respondents between the ages of 12 and 26 had received a diagnosis of anxiety or depression. Even among those who did not receive a diagnosis, about half of the respondents said they feel anxious most of the time. Arthur Brooks gives what I think is a really potentially good reason behind why those survey results are the way they are. And it goes beyond the fact that there's just smartphones around there today. Here's what Arthur Brooks has written, quote, "Folks lack a sense of meaning. They don't know the why of their lives. Worse, evidence suggests, they're not even looking for it, nor are we encouraging them to do so," end quote. So it has been said that in order to have meaning in life, you need at least three elements to be at work in order to have meaning in life. Number one, you need coherence. You need to know how all of your life events are fitting together. Second of all, you need purpose. You just need to know that there is a goal and a direction to your life. And then third, you need significance. You need to know that your life has some inherent value. So in order to live a meaningful life, you need coherence, purpose, and significance. Now, why do I mention all of that? Well, in Psalm 40, David is experiencing, and he's talking about the pain that he has experienced. He has faced situations, obstacles in his life, threats in his life, that for most people could thrust you into a time of deep anxiety and despair. And yet, when you read Psalm 40, here's what you see. You see that David is in the pits of life. He's facing tremendous obstacles, and yet, in the middle of all of that, he's affirming the meaning that he has in life because he has a vibrant relationship with a covenant God. His relationship with God has given him coherence and purpose and deep significance, so that even when the threats, even when the obstacles keep rising on the horizon, he's able to respond not with anxiety and despondency. He's able to respond with vibrant hope and a clear, powerful testimony. I love the way that this psalm is written. One of the first things that struck me when I read this psalm is David doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the greatness of his need, and he certainly doesn't talk a lot about the greatness of his own faith. What he wants you to see, and what we need to see in this psalm, is the greatness of our God that Chris played in the prelude, that we have a God who seeks to rescue, seek and save us. That's what Psalm 40 focuses to. So, as we go through Psalm 40 this morning, this is an important psalm, whether today you are in the pits of life or today you are on the peaks of life. Either way, this psalm is important because it's going to teach us at least three things. We're given the persistent patterns, we're given the prevailing practices, and we're given the powerful profession. A lot of P's, but that's what we're given in our psalm this morning. So let's pray, and then let's jump into Psalm 40. Father, would you give us eyes to see the gospel in Psalm 40? Would you give us ears to hear? This word is not just a word generally for the church, but a word specifically for me. And then would you change our hearts so that as we are either on the peaks or in the pits of life, we will have a powerful profession of what a great God you are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I'm poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. This is God's word. There's at least five sermons in here. Let me just give one today. The first thing you notice is persistent patterns. If you look at verses 1 to 3 and then verses 13 to 14, what you'll notice here is the persistent pattern of the normative Christian life. In verses 1 to 3, David reflects on his past. He's looking back. And he says, there was a time when I was in the pit of destruction. There was a time when I was in the miry bog. Again, it could have been a literal pit, like the one that Joseph was thrown into. But more than likely, David here is using metaphorical language. He's describing what it's like to be in a situation where you are completely overwhelmed by the greatness of your need for deliverance. So again, let me just pause there. Do you know what that feels like? To be in a time where you are completely overwhelmed by your need for someone to rescue you. David says something similar in Psalm 69, verses 1 to 2. He says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my soul. I have sunk in deep mire, and there's no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, and a flood overflows me. So again, David is using here really powerful imagery to describe the experience of the human soul. That your soul and my soul can get to the point where all we feel is desperation, hopelessness, despair, unable to find any way out. In verse 2, David praises God for the way that God heard his cry and helped him and rescued him. Yet you notice by verse 13 and 14, David again is experiencing a pit in life. David again is crying out, God, deliver me, help me. There's people who want to snatch away my life. So again, you notice the way that the psalm is written, we just have these prevailing patterns of the normative Christian life. You and I are going to spend all of our Christian life in the pit, on the peak, in the pit, on the peak, in the pit, on the peak. That's going to be the normative rhythm of the normative Christian life. Again, you saw that in the life of Joseph, which we just studied. The story of Joseph is a story of continual rising and falling, right? Joseph is thrown literally into the pit and sold into slavery. Then he's raised up to serve in Potiphar's household, only to be unjustly charged and thrown back into prison, where then he's heard and rescued by God and placed to the second highest position in all of Egypt. Now you notice in our text, there's at least two situations that threaten to bring despondency and despair to David's life. Two situations in which David said, God, you've got to rescue me. In verse 14, here's the situation. People are trying to snatch away his life. Or, it says in the text, they delight in my hurt. And again, if you read through the Psalms, you know this is a recurring theme in David's life. literally David is running for most of his life from people who want to kill him. But he's also got enemies who just want to see his downfall, who love to spread stories about David so that his reputation and his honor would be trashed. So that's one of the pits. But in verse 12, you notice the universal pit that every single human being is going to experience. Look at it, verse 12. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Again, if David had only given us those two illustrations, we already have enough here to say this psalm applies to me. I mean, my guess is that some of you, maybe many of you, know what it's like to be on the receiving end of hasty criticism or gossip. You know what it feels like when you just get a sense that people are out to get you, that they actually delight in seeing you hurt, in seeing you make a mistake, in seeing you struggle with a sin. That might be a situation for some of us. You know what that feels like. But this is a situation for all of us. All of us know what it feels like to be in the pit of despair because you know that Adam was your father, and that because Adam was a sinner, all of us, by nature of our connection with Adam, are growing up in the pit of sin, that we are sinners, and that our sin separates us from a holy and righteous God, and that our sin causes us to be placed in a position of judgment and condemnation. Listen to Psalm 130. This is the pit of despair. Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Answer, no one. No one. Romans 3, 10 to 12. This is God's verdict. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So dear believing friend, because you and I have indwelling sin in our hearts, there is never going to be a moment this side of glory where you will not need deliverance, particularly from the deliverance and the temptation to sin. As Paul describes in Romans 7, you are going to find yourself in pits of suffering again and again and again, both because you sin and because you live in a world that's broken by sin. And again, I know that that doesn't sound like good news. And I know maybe there's churches that would never preach like this. But you notice in Psalm 40, David is not trying to be seeker sensitive here. David wants to sing publicly of his massive problem. He wants to sing publicly of his massive problem that he has with indwelling sin and what it does to him. And he wants to then sing of how great it is to be a recipient of God's mercy and grace. So this is the persistent pattern of life. It's a persistent pattern for believers. It's a persistent pattern for unbelievers, this side of glory. You and I are going to constantly face situations and obstacles that we can't deliver ourselves from. We're going to constantly face situations where we will have to cry out, I need to be rescued. So there's the prevailing patterns. Second thing you notice, we have prevailing practices. If you listen to any of the interviews with the Olympic athletes, some of the questions came like this. How do you avoid negative thoughts in the middle of your routine? How do you prepare for your event, especially if your event only takes maybe 3 minutes or less than that, 10 seconds to accomplish? And if you listen to the interviews, many of them said the exact same thing. For years, they had physically trained for the event, and they had developed daily routines to the point that in every moment on a particular gymnast activity, they knew what they had to be saying to themselves in every moment, on every twist, every turn, every flip. They knew how they should be thinking in every single moment. So they had these prevailing practices that they had built up over the years that include physical activity, but also mental things they had to be telling themselves. If you notice Psalm 40, David reveals to us prevailing practices in David's life. These are practices that he had practiced when he was on the peaks so that when he hit the pits, he had these in his routine. The four practices are this: faith-filled crying, patient waiting, gospel reflection, and unrestrained singing. Here's the first, faith-filled crying. Look at verse 1. David praises God for hearing his cry. In verse 11, we hear evidence of what David cried to the Lord when he saw the greatness of his sin. In verse 13, we hear another component of his cry to the God, that God would deliver and help him. Do you notice in the text that David is not just crying out generally? You notice in the text that he's crying out to God, and he's crying out for God. He's crying out to God as the object of his trust. He's crying for God, who is the object of his trust. You see that in verse 4. Blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud. Do you remember King Asa in 2 Chronicles 16? Asa has this disease in his feet, and as the disease got more severe, he eagerly sought out physicians. But it says in 1 Chronicles 16:12, he did not seek the Lord. Again, this is nothing wrong with going to see doctors and getting medical help. The fundamental sin of Asa, which chroniclers wanted to identify, is that when he was in the greatest time of his need, when he desperately needed help, his first move was not to trust in God. His first move was to trust in man. Listen again to Psalm 146, verses 3 to 5. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So this is the first prevailing practice in David's life that is offered to you and I to become a prevailing practice in our life. So today, if you are on the peaks of life and life is going well, be turning to God, be crying out to God, who is your trust and your hope. If today you find yourself in the pits of life, overwhelmed in any way, cry out to God. Turn to God as the object of your trust. The second prevailing practice of David is patient waiting. For those of you that know me, you know that I am terrible at waiting. I'm terrible at waiting for slow download and upload speeds. I'm really bad at waiting for appointments. And when I think about why I am so poor at waiting, I think it comes down to two fundamental issues of my heart. The first issue is I have a tremendous problem with pride. The second issue is that I also struggle with hopelessness fairly quickly. So pride causes me to think that everybody else should follow my schedule and my timeline. And it's not just for me, but it's for all of you too, that from my vantage point, my timeline is how things should occur. That's a problem. The other problem is hopelessness. When hopelessness kicks in my life, when the schedule doesn't go the way I think it should, I just tend to give up on what I planned or cease caring about how things turned out. So the pride coupled with the hopelessness creates in me routine impatience with myself, with God, and with others. Do you notice in verse 1 what David says? I waited patiently, or that word means intently, for the Lord. So in order to wait patiently or intently for the Lord, our hearts have to be filled with humility and with hope. Listen to how those two virtues, humility and hope, are tied together in Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word, I hope. So patient waiting is vitally important when you and I find ourselves in the pits of life. We're waiting patiently for the Lord to protect our heart from the sin of unbelief, where we begin thinking that God doesn't hear, he doesn't respond, he doesn't care. Do you notice after David has cried out to the Lord, he made his need known to the Lord, and then he's waiting patiently for the Lord to act. Do you notice the next thing he does? It's the third prevailing practice. He meditates on the gospel. In verses 1 to 10, David reflects on the great mercy and the grace that he has received. In other words, in the pit, David's crying out to God. He's patiently waiting, but while he's waiting, he's not just passive. He's actually recounting in his mind and his heart, this is the gospel. Look at verse 11. Your steadfast love and faithfulness will ever preserve me. David, again, is making an appeal to God. He's saying, God, I have these faith-filled expectations of you because I know you are my covenant God. Do you just see the audacity here of David's prayer? Look at verse 11. O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste to help me. Verse 17. You are my deliverer and my help. Do not delay, O my God. When I was reading this week, I'm like, there's such audacity here in David's heart before a cosmic God, because he has tasted grace. I mean, what right does David have to pray like this? He's a sinner conceived in sin. There's nothing in David that makes him righteous before God. As David confesses in Psalm 51, 3 and 4, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight." And yet, this is the audaciousness of the gospel. And this is how the audacious nature of the gospel, it changes us. It produces within us remarkable humility, right? I mean, we're in the pit. And we know that we're in the pit either because of our own sin or because of sins of others against us or simply because we live in a sinful world. And when we're in the pit, we're humbled by what sin has done to us and to our world. And yet, David in the pit cries out, "Lord, you've delivered me in the past, and you will deliver me again and again and again." When Jesus is raised from the dead for you and I, you actually see the greatness of the steadfast love of God and his commitment to his covenant promises. As one commentator wrote, quote, "Our God cannot restrain his mercy even when our iniquities overtake us. Our Lord is a Lord of indefatigable grace." And when you realize that, then that gives you fresh courage every time you're in the pit. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood near a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. I can't say enough about the importance of meditating on and rehearsing again and again and again the message of the gospel when you and I are in the pits of life. It's the gospel that produces within us the humility that we need to willingly cry out in hope. And it's the gospel that produces the patient waiting upon the Lord. And here's the fourth practice, unrestrained singing. Look at verse 3. "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God." Verse 9, "I have told the glad news of deliverance in the congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I've not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." Verse 16, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord." Did you hear that? Just the intent on David to sing. Just look at the repetition of the verbs there. I want to sing. I want to declare. I want to speak. God, you put a new song in my heart. So that song of despair and sadness now has been replaced by a song of joy and deliverance. Why? Well, what's the proper response when you and I have received great grace? It's what you find here in verse 9. "I have told. I don't restrain my lips." Verse 10. "I haven't hidden. I have spoken. I haven't concealed." Verse 16. "May we say continually, great is the Lord." John Piper once wrote, quote, "People who never sing, at least not in their heart, are people who do not cherish anything very deeply or feel intense gratitude for anything. They're the sort of people who take all of life for granted. They never soar with a sense of joy in their heart." See, these are the prevailing practices that we as believers have to be doing daily, especially in the good times. If you wait until you're in the pit and you're overwhelmed with despondency and anxiety and grief, it's hard at that time to develop these practices. So David invites all of us to put these four practices into rhythm even on this Lord's Day. And then as you develop the routine, these practices become so regular and repetitious in your life that when you do face an obstacle and you do get into the pit, these things will become automatic part of the response of a Christian to a God who hears us when we're in the pit. Finally, third, the powerful profession. In verses 3 and 14, you notice two very different responses when David is rescued. In verse 14, we read of the response of those who wanted to destroy his life. So when those who were wanting to destroy David's life saw God responding and delivering him, you notice David says, "Let them be disappointed, full of shame and appalled." I mean, think how much the unrighteous hate it when God shows mercy and grace to you over and over again. Do you ever think about that? How much the unrighteous hate it when God rescues you, when he shows mercy to you and grace to you. How much the religious also hate it when God over and over again is gracious and merciful. I mean, consider the response of the Pharisees to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he befriended and he ate with prostitutes and tax collectors and those who were demon-possessed. Consider the scorn the religious had against Jesus when they loved to mock him because he was a friend of sinners. Consider the scorn the religious elite of Jesus' day had when they continued to watch him extend mercy and grace to sinners and lift them out and rescue them out of their sin. So it's not just the unrighteous who hate God's generous grace. So do religious people. They hate the generosity of God's grace. They would rather stand and boast in their own righteousness. That's one response. But look in verse 3, the other response. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Why? Why does God respond to our calls for help and our calls to be rescued and our calls to be delivered? Why does he do it? I mean, in a very individualistic kind of American way, we would say, well, he does it because we're precious to God. And in one sense, it's true. God loves to deliver his children. He loves you as a child. So every time you cry out in the pit, for your sake, he loves to rescue you because he loves you individually as his precious child. But boy, if you notice in the psalm, there's a whole nother reason which is far greater than just an individual reason. Do you notice in the psalm, God loves to deliver you, rescue you, provide for you, because it's actually a powerful apologetic to everyone who is watching what God is doing in your life. I mean, when unbelievers and the outside world and even other Christians are watching what God's doing in your life, what they see is they see something countercultural. They will see in us distress and hopelessness rather than just trying harder, working more, depending on ourselves. And then they'll see that we're willing to acknowledge the distress and the hopelessness, and they're going to see us cry out and waiting for God to act. That is so countercultural. When you live in a culture that says, if you're weak, ratchet up your strength and pull up your own bootstraps. So that's so countercultural for people to actually see you acknowledging, I am weak, I'm in distress, and I'm hopeless, and I can't solve my problem by working harder, trying harder, or depending on myself. They will see that. But then they're going to hear something countercultural. They will hear us when we're in the pit struggling. They will hear us crying out to God who will help. They will hear us not singing of our own self, not singing of our own strength, but singing praises of the God who rescues. So what they're going to see is the gospel lived out, and then they're going to hear us proclaim the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. Now you might say, well, where is that in the text? Well, let me show you. If you have your Bibles and you turn to Hebrews 10:5-10, it's actually on the screen. In Hebrews 10:5-10, the author of Hebrews is going to quote directly from this psalm. The author is going to quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, and attribute these words to Jesus Christ. Here's the words. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we will have sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. See, if you read Psalm 40, verses 6 and 8, you already notice something surprising in David here as he's responding to God's saving grace. I mean, rather than offering up animal sacrifice as a thank offering, which was proper and actually required to do, what David says is in response to all this grace I've received, I don't want to just give an animal sacrifice. I actually want to obey you, Lord, with a willing heart. See, David reveals what God ultimately wants from the redeemed. What he wants from the redeemed, from you and I, when we've been delivered from the pit, is a delight for obedience to his will. Not just surface or mechanistic obedience, but he wants us to have deep delight in doing God's will from the heart. As Hebrews 10:4 says, not even our best efforts can take away sin. It's impossible for any of our efforts or anything to take away sin. So what Hebrews reveals to us is the final redeemer, the better sacrifice, the perfect obedience needed to fulfill the law's demands. It's only by the will and the obedience of Jesus Christ that anyone can be made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus once and for all. So how are other people won to Christ? How does the gospel seem credible and powerful to your classmate at school or your coworker at work or your neighbor next door? It is when you and I sing and speak over and over and over again of the great grace that we have received through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love verse 5. Listen to it. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet there are more than can be told. Is that the sense that you have right now in your heart this morning as you come to worship? I mean, if the psalmist had just said, your wondrous deeds are more than can be told, he would have been doctrinally correct. But that's not what the psalmist says. The psalmist says, your wondrous deeds are more than can be told, and your thoughts toward us are also more than can be told. I mean, when I think about my dad, I praise God for the many things that my dad did for me. I mean, he financially provided for me. He made numerous sacrifices for me so I could enjoy Christian education. He encouraged me over and over and over again with his words. That would have been enough for me to love and praise my father. But boy, there was more. My dad thought about me. He would call when he was on business trips and say, I was just thinking about you. Or he would send a note on a business hotel card saying, I'm on my trip, but I'm thinking about you and I'm thinking about what you're dealing with. His deeds for me were great, but boy, his thoughts about me were precious. That's amazing, isn't it? That our God in heaven, he doesn't just mechanistically fulfill his covenant promise by sending Jesus to be crucified for our salvation. From all of eternity, God can't stop thinking about you from a position of love. I was reading this psalm with Mary Jane Gruitt last week, and in the middle of reading it, I was really struck by this. In fact, I told her, I got to start taking notes, otherwise I'm going to miss it. If you look at verses 8 to 10, what's amazing is David is saying to God, I love you, I love you, I love you. Look at all the things I'm doing because of my love for you. I'm telling people about your justice. I'm not afraid to speak. I've told, I'm not afraid to speak. I haven't kept. I've talked, I've told. I mean, just in rapid repeat, he's got so much love for God. He's just pouring it out with fast repetition, saying, God, this is how much I love you. I'm going to love you so much, I'm never going to stop speaking of you. But what prompted that? Look at verse 11. Lord, you have not withheld your mercies from me, your steadfast love always protects me. He knew he trusted in a God who could never cease pursuing him in love. And dear friends, that's what true love looks like, right? I mean, if you're ever at a wedding and you see a bride and a groom on the wedding day, it's almost like they can't stop gushing over each other. They can't stop gushing over how much they love each other. And if you and I are sitting here this morning and you find ourselves being surprisingly quiet with regards to speaking about Christ publicly, where there's not a lot of exuberant doxology in our hearts, the answer is not another seminar, another training time, certainly never another meeting. And it's not trying to be more rigorous. None of those are answers. Here's the only answer. You and I should meditate on the steadfast love of God to the point that it stirs within us doxology. Meditate on the God who has pursued you from before the creation of time so that you would know him and love him. See, that's what the sermon and that's what the sacrament is really about today, right? We have to meditate on the fact that we have offended God because of our rebellious sin. And yet that offended God has chosen to show you and I mercy and grace. We have to meditate on the Savior who does everything that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. And they couldn't do, but he did it. That we have a once and for all sacrifice for sin that can cleanse your guilty conscience and my guilty conscience. We have to meditate on the gospel. We have to meditate on the one who loves you and I so much that he would not only just send his son to die for you, but he does it so that you would live for him. See, we live in a generation where many people have stopped asking the why question to life. I mean, they're literally going from event to event, week to week, and you have no clear sense of meaning. And what God does is God says, let me give you coherence. You will know that every life event and moment fits together into the plan. Whether you're in the pit or the peak, he draws us up, he sets our feet on the rock, and he gives our steps security. We have a God who gives us purpose. In verse 17, God says he takes thought of us. In verse 5, he says that he gives purpose to all of our lives through his wondrous works. And then we have a God who considers the life of his image bearers and redeemed as so significant. Your life is so significant to God that in verse 11 he says his steadfast love and his faithfulness is always going to preserve your life. See, Arthur Brooks is correct. Every human being has to be able to give an answer to the question of why am I alive and for what would I give my life? And Psalm 40 gives us the answer. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much. We could meditate on this text. We could take any verse out of this text and just go deeper and deeper and deeper. And this side of glory, we will never plumb the depths of the beauty of Psalm 40. But we're looking forward to the day when we will see you as you are. We will not be looking through a glass darkly. And then we will see the beauty of what steadfast love is like that pursues us all the days of our life and then promises that we would be with the Lord forever. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we love you. And we adore you and we praise your name today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.